Lord, we come to you now and we ask once again that what we do in our time together now as we go into the book of Philippians, that it will bring you glory, that the Spirit of God would take what is written on a page or on some type of mobile device, however it is that we're looking at the Scripture, that we would have ears ready to hear what the Spirit has to say. He'd have freedom to work in our lives and take that sharp, powerful word and penetrate beyond the surface, beyond the things that we may want to keep quiet and personal. And may it become very personal for each of us as the Spirit engages our hearts and minds. So I pray that the result of our time in your living word would be that the meditations of our heart and the actions of our lives will bring you glory. We pray this in Christ's great name. Amen. So yes, we're back in Philippians. It's kind of like we've been on summer break as school is off for summer, doing a lot of wonderful looking in the Scripture, particularly in the Gospels, about encounters with Jesus. And we're going to pick up where we left off in this short letter to a church that was in a city called Philippi. And Paul had started this church on his second missionary journey and had not only planted it, but engaged with them. I don't know how long for certain he was with them, teaching them, but he engaged with them beyond that. There was correspondence between them. He sent envoys to them. It was a church that he loved deeply, and it kind of comes out in the book. It's a very personal book, more so than the book of Romans, which is kind of his doctrinal thesis on the doctrine of salvation, or the book of Galatians, which was a hard-hitting book about the seriousness of false teaching impacting the church. And this is just a personal letter, and it really starts out that way in the beginning, where he's just saying, I'm so thankful for you, and I'm praying for you. You who have been in my partners in the gospel from the day that I brought it to you. This is chapter 1, verses 6 and following. I brought it to you, and you received it, and you became partners with me in the gospel, which meant more than that they were just family in the Lord, but they also, when he left with their financial support. Paul's policy was not to take money from churches while he was ministering directly to them. But the Philippians, who were Macedonians, you read about them in 2 Corinthians 8, they were poor people, and yet they gave out of the abundance of their heart to the work of the ministry. For this reason, and this is what this book is all about. It's about the gospel, the advancement of the gospel in a lost world. And so he's so thankful for them, and he expresses that in many words. And then he begins to talk about his own personal situation, the circumstances. That, you know, Tom was talking about difficult times, struggling times, hard times. That's Paul. When he's writing this letter, he is under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. And he has opportunity to meet with people and to write letters and to send them and engage with people, but he is a prisoner of Rome for this reason, for the gospel. And he talks about his situation, how others were joining with him in preaching the gospel there in Rome. Some, though, were doing it out of envy and spite. They wanted to be popular like Paul. They wanted the praise of an apostle or something like that. Or they wanted money. You know, greed could have been part of it as well. Others were doing it out of goodwill because they wanted to be true partners in the ministry and advancement of the gospel. So Paul was facing great difficulties and hardships because of his love of Christ and his belief in the gospel and his proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel was, in fact, advancing even while he was in prison. He mentions in chapter 1 that it had even reached into the household of Caesar. You know, some servant passed it on to someone else who passed it on to someone else and got all the way into the household of Caesar. That's awesome, isn't it? Talk about what we might not expect or we would think. You know, it's like, could God ever use me? You just tell people the gospel and God will get the gospel elsewhere through you telling one person and they tell another person and they tell another person. That's the way it's supposed to work. And that's the way it was working. The gospel was advancing even though Rome had decided we're going to put a stop to it by putting Paul in chains. The word of God is not bound, Paul would write elsewhere. It goes forth. And then Paul had begun to talk about the church itself and what they were facing. And in chapter 20, verse 27 in chapter 1, he raises a main point about living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves people from the consequence of their sin. And that they needed to stand fast and stand together side by side for the faith of the gospel, verse 27 at the end says. And that was in the face of opposition. So Paul has opposition. He's in jail. The church of Philippi has opposition. They're facing persecution. Not necessarily from Roman soldiers or that, but the culture which was anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-gospel. And they were facing opposition. And he says, you guys just stand fast. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In chapter 2, he begins to tell them, live like Christ. Live like Christ. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, how did Christ live? He explains in beautiful poetry how Christ lived and died for our salvation. He who was always God did not consider equalities with God something to be clung on to. He emptied himself, taking the very essence of a servant, and then having taken on that essence, he became in the likeness of men. God became man. It should blow us away. God became man. And more than just becoming man and living a perfect life, a life without any sin, he humbled himself to obedience to the will and the word of the Father by going to the cross, going to death, the death of the cross on our behalf. God rewarded him for that, raised him up and has given him the name that is above every name. And then eventually every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess in a coming day that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you want to live like Christ? Live humbly. Live obediently. Live, you know, thinking of others as being more important than yourself. That's living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he begins to tell them chapter 2 and verse 12 and following, that also means that your life changes. And that's what Pastor Tom was talking about. You take on the character of Christ, and what do you become? You become a light in a dark world. And you become a straight line in a crooked world. This world is crooked. It's jagged. There's no straight moral compass anymore. He says, be a straight line through that. And be like a beacon of light in a world that has gone dark. And all the while, trust that while you're working out what God has already worked in you, it is God who is doing the work. He's working his will and his way in you for his good pleasure. And then Paul kind of pauses as he's writing, I think, and he says, I want to give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. Actual people that you can think of. You know Philippians. You know these people. And you can think, these are two guys that have lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. One was Timothy, Paul's right-hand man, so to speak. The faithful servant that he was. From the time he was a teenager all the way through with Paul, traveling and sharing the gospel and doing whatever he could do for the progress of the gospel. Timothy's a great example. And then there was another one, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was actually a member of the church in Philippi, whom the church in Philippi had sent to Rome to minister to Paul while he was in chains. And he had been so faithful in his service that he got sick. Sick near to death. And Paul said God was merciful, not only to him, spared his life, but merciful to me. I would hate to lose my dear brother. And merciful to you, church. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send them back. I'm going to send Timothy, and I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to the church of Philippi so they can share with you what's going on in Rome, how the gospel is advancing. And you remember these men because they're great examples of those who walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's where the chapter 2 ends. Now we're going to read chapter 3. And we're only going to cover two verses in chapter 3 this morning. But I want to read the context so that you see how it's flowing together with that and how this book continues to talk about the gospel, which is how do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, by God's grace. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, like Timothy and Epaphroditus. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So you can see that Paul is making a change, but he is at the same time continuing the thread of thought that he's begun the letter with and is is written about up to this point. But I want you to notice how chapter 3 begins. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally. The Greek word, dear loipon, better translated, I think, would be to what remains. This adverb can be used in a couple of different ways. It can be used in the sense of, now, the last point, and I'm going to end. And Paul does that actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll give you an example of this in verse 11. He says almost the same thing. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. So he says, finally, and then the book ends, right? Now, as a preacher, I know how people struggle with when a preacher says, in conclusion. I'm not saying in conclusion. And Paul in 2 Corinthians meant in conclusion. Same word, but clearly in Philippians chapter 3, he's not saying in conclusion. He's saying to what remains. Let me pick up where I left off, but share some more insight with you about the gospel and about Christ. That's what he's clearly doing here. So, you know, I know how people in churches can be. They if they hear finally or something like that, they're like, all right. So I'm very careful about not saying in conclusion or finally. But it is right here in our scripture, but the finally is, let's get on to what remains. Because it's good. It's good. And Paul launches into this new section with a command that we're familiar with. He says, rejoice. And in fact, it's a present active imperative. What does that mean? It just means, keep doing it. Keep on rejoicing. It's like, oh, when I got saved, I just rejoiced so much. And I've been so sad ever since. No. As believers in Christ, rejoice. Keep on rejoicing. You've got much to rejoice over. And by giving this command, he's picking up with a theme, not the theme, but a theme running throughout the letter. We've seen it. We've already been in chapters 1 and 2. Here are just a list of the references. You don't have to look them up now, but the references where joy or rejoicing occurs in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And verses 28 and 29. Chapter 3, verse 1 here. Chapter 4, verse 4. And chapter 4, verse 10. But this command being placed here, what it actually does is it acts as a thread that ties together what follows with the two previous sections. And remember, I've just shared those two previous sections with you by review. In chapter 1, 27 and through 2:18, it was, hey, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here's what it looks like. You know, standing fast, standing together, living like Christ, follow his example, because he's the ultimate model. You know, be bright light, be a straight line, and let God continue to work his will and way in your life for his good purposes. And then the last section was the two examples, the two models of Timothy and Epaphroditus who walked in a manner worthy of the gospel. But what I didn't really point out to you as we were doing that review is that each of those sections ended with an exhortation to adopt an attitude of joy in the face of hardship. I'll look back again in chapter 2, verse 18, starting in verse 17. So he's writing about being the bright light and a straight line, having the character of Christ, etc., holding fast the faithful word. And then he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, meaning even if I'm to die as a result of this imprisonment, I'm glad. Actually, if I were writing out what the Greek says, I rejoice and rejoice with you all. And then he says, likewise, you also should rejoice and rejoice with me. A whole lot of rejoicing going on there. In the face of hardship, in the face of trial, in the face of difficulty. And then at the end of the last section with the two models, Timothy and Epaphroditus, it's the same thing. Look at verse 29 of chapter 2. So receive him, that's Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy. And honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Hardship? I'd say so. Guy almost died serving Christ. And he's saying, hey, receive this guy back with great joy. He went through hardship. It was hardship for you. The paragraph actually indicates it was hardship for them when they heard that he was sick. And they were sick near to death. They were concerned for him. So there's hardship, but hey, adopt the attitude of joy over what God is doing. Now he directs his attention to the church community as a whole, saying that those who have been forgiven, those who have been set free through the truth of the gospel of Christ, should be, of all people, most joyous. Most joyous. And that is regardless of your trying circumstances. Seems to be the idea. Tom didn't know I was going to be covering this, I don't think. And I didn't know he was going to be sharing what he did. But that seems like the Holy Spirit wants us to hear this morning. Have joy in the midst of difficulty. And we all have it. And it may be just because we live in a fallen world and all kinds of bad stuff is happening around us. It might be because of what we think is going on in the world, in our nation, with government, judicial decisions. It might be because you're having a hard time at work. It might be because of, you know, hardship in your relationship, in your family, whatever it be. Someone's sick, someone near death, someone has died, whatever it be. The idea is you ought to be joyful. You ought to be joyful. I want you to notice something here. Here for the first time in the letter, though he's talked about joy numerous times, he, for the first time, includes these three words. Rejoice in the Lord. Now that didn't mean he wasn't talking about rejoicing in the Lord previously. It just means he wants to say it here very specifically so that he can highlight both the basis of Christian joy, the gospel, in Christ, forgiveness, and the sphere in which it thrives. You know, too many Christians are choosing to live in a sphere where there's not joy. They live in the sphere of watching news. You know, it's like whenever they can, they're just on their mobile device or on the TV or whatever, and they're just listening. Yeah. And it's hard. It's aggressive. It's caustic. It's hateful. The sphere of joy that he's talking about is in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it definitely means Christ lives in me. He lives in us as a community. But more than that, we are joined together in this community, in the Lord. We are his body. Amen. And this is where joy should thrive. Of all places, when we gather together, when we are together in a small group, or on a Sunday morning, or you're just having lunch with someone, or as a fellow brother or sister in Christ and part of this body, boy, it ought to be cause for joy. It ought to be a cause for joy. Rejoice, he says, continually in the Lord. And by the way, this isn't a weak and superficial, you know, encouragement to have a smiley face. You know, whatever happened, I am so happy. No, he's not saying that. And it's not a weak encouragement either to maintain cheerfulness by closing your eyes to the difficulties of life that is surrounding you. You're not saying, you know, just block everything else, pretend that it's not happening. No, this is joy in the midst of facing the hardship, seeing it for what it is, seeing the world for what it is, seeing what's going on in your life and how difficult of an experience you are presently having, and still having a positive Christian attitude, which is an indicator of the Holy Spirit living in you. I think that's what it says in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, etc. Faithfulness, self-control. He evidences himself living in us. And it's that attitude of deep tranquility which, you know, looks realistically at life, taking in all the adverse circumstances and still giving thanks to the Lord. And you know why you give thanks to the Lord? Is because you know that he's sovereignly working out his will and way in your life for your good and his pleasure. And then Paul writes, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for me. So rejoice in the Lord. Write the same things too. It's no trouble for me. It's safe for you. And it's like, that's kind of an enigmatic statement. I was like, where is that coming from? What does that even mean? What does he mean when he expresses that he's going to write about the same things that he's already communicated to them? And what does it mean that it's no trouble for him, but that it is safe for them? What might these same things be? Because, to be honest with you, nothing that we read in chapter 3 bears a lot of similarity to chapter 1 and 2. Writing the same things to you, it's not a trouble to me, it's safe for you. What same things? Or, why is it no trouble to him? And what does he mean by trouble? What does he mean by safe? How is it safe for them for him to write these things? So just a couple of thoughts there. Since there's nothing in the letter itself that bears much similarity with what he writes from this point on, other than the encouragement to rejoice, and that doesn't make any sense that is the same thing that he's talking about. Even though he has told them, rejoice, rejoice, be joyful, rejoice, that doesn't make sense that's what he means by same things. Why? Because how in the world could telling someone to rejoice be a trouble? Right? And how could that actually be a safety thing for them? It's like, I'm going to get in real trouble if I tell someone to be joyful. That just doesn't make any sense. So it seems best to understand the same things as probably talking about some other things that Paul had earlier communicated to the church. Remember, he started the church, he planted it, he instructed them, he's had visits with them. So he may be referring to other things that he had previously communicated to them while with them. Or it might be a reference to a letter that he wrote. He said, well, I only see Philippians, not Philippians 1 and 2. Not everything that Paul wrote probably is in the scripture. In fact, we know it's not. There's a missing letter to the Corinthians that we don't have. I'm sure Paul wrote many letters. God intended certain of them to be in the Holy Scriptures, the canon of Scripture, and others not to be. So he's probably referring to something that he had communicated, whether while with them or in a previous letter. But this much I think is pretty clear. What these same things include his condemnation of Jewish boasting about superior spirituality. And it includes the idea of avoiding anything that smacks of trust or confidence in self, in the flesh. That's why I read the whole chapter. You picked that up, right? And he's writing about, which he surely would have told them from the get-go, the superiority, the value of having a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. So I think those are the same things. And let me just make a personal note at this point. For those with a pastor's heart, I hope I have a true pastor's heart. I really do. I want to have a heart like Christ, who is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. laid down his life for the sheep. I see in Paul, he's constantly talking about how much he cares for people, how he even has anxious thoughts about them. They're constantly on his mind. He's constantly praying for them. And almost all his letters, he's referring that way. But I'll tell you, those with the true pastor's heart, it's never a bother. It's never a trouble to repeat sound instruction, sound biblical doctrine. Or it's never a bother to give a warning about the dangers that Christians face. If it is a bother, you shouldn't be a pastor. And he's writing from a pastor's heart. But we can apply this to all of us, right? It should not be a problem for us to talk about truth with other believers. I'm not sure if you know this or not, but this is what the scripture says about what you're doing. It shouldn't be a trouble for us to give a warning, whether it's to our children or an errant brother or sister in the Lord, and say, hey, where are you going? Because the Word of God is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and we're just sharing the truth. It shouldn't be a bother for any of us to do that. And if we hold back and we say, well, I don't want them to be mad at me, that's weakness on our part. It's a failure on our part. Love one another enough to share truth and give a warning shouldn't be a trouble. And the idea of this word, trouble, it actually focuses in on, the meaning of it is to hesitate, to be reluctant to act or to speak because of a perceived danger, and therefore to shrink back in fear. How many times do we do that? How many times do we fail one another because we don't want to be troubled? We don't want to be bothered. And what we're really saying is, I'm scared out of my socks to talk to them because I want them to like me. What we ought to be thinking is, I need to share with them because I love them. It's not a trouble. It's not a trouble, Paul says to him. And I'll tell you, Paul could... I think it's clear. What Paul could say in this section, or is saying in this section and the rest of the letter, could be used by the enemy of the gospel to bring him more hardship. He's already in hardship, in chains, in Rome. It's like word gets back. He's continuing with that same message about Jesus and, you know, that he's Lord and all of this. And was that? I thought Caesar was Lord. You need that. It could create hardship for him. He said, but it's no trouble. I don't look at it as like trouble. I look at it as a good thing that I can do for you. And this is, in my thinking, very similar to Peter's comments in 2 Peter chapter 1. A slightly different context. Peter is talking about, as believers, we need to add to our faith virtues, Christian virtues. Add to your faith this, and to this, this, and to this, and this. He gives a list of like five virtues that we are to add to our faith. And he says that if these things are yours and are increasing, they'll render you neither unfruitful, you know, or useless for God to use. But if you've forgotten these things, it's like maybe you never knew them. Maybe you never really even knew them. Maybe you didn't even have the faith. And then he says this in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Do you get what he's saying? I know that I'm telling you the things that you know, but I'm going to tell you the things that you need to know. You know them. You've been established. I'm not going to stop talking about these very qualities because you need to be reminded of it. And then that very instance, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Amen. That's a pastor's heart. And that ought to be a parent's heart. And that ought to be a brother or sister's heart. To to remind one another. To remind one another what life in Christ should be like. And likewise, the good and faithful shepherd always desires to communicate with the flock those things that will keep them safe. Do you notice he says, it's no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. And that means like safe or secure. And here's the idea, safe or secure in the knowledge of the truth, as well as safe and secure because I'm pointing out to you the dangers that you face because of false teachers that will most likely be coming your way. In fact, the Greek term asphalēs that's used here, translated safe, I think a number of translations have safeguard. That's a good translation. It's a little bit easier to understand in English when you read it that way. It's no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. It is a word that refers to that which is stable or firm and as such produces security, produces certainty, produces confidence. It's a safe thing for me to write these things because it will make you more secure in your faith. It's a good thing when we write these things to you because it will give you certainty in your walk with Christ and what it looks like to live in a manner that's worthy of what Christ has done for you. Paul wanted the Philippians to be certain or sure about the true nature, not only of the gospel of Christ, but the nature of the enemy of the gospel of Christ. And this most important truth, a relationship with Christ is to be valued above all other things. Is that you? Oh, God, let that be true of us. God, let that be true of us. That we would value our relationship with Christ above everything. Like, well, yeah, but I'm supposed to love my wife. You love Christ, you'll love your wife better. Well, my kids, you know, they're kind of the center of my world. Now, you make Christ the center of your world and you'll be a better parent. You know, my career, I'm sold out for my career at this point in my life. You make Christ the center of your life, you'll be the best employee they've ever seen on the job. The value of relationship with Christ. He wants to make that clear. So I think ultimately his purpose is, and by the way, we're not going to make it through two verses, so what? We'll just end at verse one. This is pretty good stuff. We can come back for dessert next week. So his purpose then is to shore up the foundation of the faith of the believers in Philippi. From what? So that it doesn't develop any cracks. That there's just no weaknesses in the foundation of their spiritual life. By the way, that's something that he has seen in other churches. A couple pages back in your Bible, in Galatians chapter 1, you know, another church that he cared for deeply, he had planted it on his first missionary journey. And whether that was one or multiple churches is not the point. The point is they were being misled. And there are no words of, oh, I love you guys, and you're the greatest, and you know, thanks for being my partner, and I'm praying for you every day, and like his standard greeting. There is an absence of anything positive in his greeting by way of warmth and sweetness, if you will. Instead, he just talks about grace coming, grace and peace coming from God through Christ, according to the will of God, to be whom glory forever. And then verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different or another gospel. There's two different Greek words for another. One is, the Greek word is allos. It means another of the same kind. And then there's the word heteros. You get that, we get from that, heterosexual, sex of a different, right? Man versus woman. Kind of a big deal in our world now. The word here is heteros. I am astonished that you're abandoning the gospel that I preach you for another gospel that's not at all the same. It's a different gospel. Not that there is another one. It's like striking another gospel. There's really not another gospel, because the word gospel means good news, and there is no good news to the message that you're receiving from these false teachers, because it is based on works. The only true gospel is you are saved by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. He said, but there are some who trouble you. Yeah. And want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen to these sharp words. But even if we, meaning the missionary team, we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you when we brought you the gospel, that good news about Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema is the word. Let him be accursed, damned. And as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Man, that's pretty sharp language, isn't it? You see, weaknesses, cracks in the foundation had happened in Galatia. False doctrine was seeping in. And it was going to destroy the church if it wasn't dealt with. Go to chapter 3 there in Galatians. Verse 1, oh, foolish Galatians. You should read it that way. I mean, he is hot, righteously hot. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You know what he means by that? When I preached the gospel to you, I told you the story that put the image of Jesus dying on the cross for your sin right before your eyes. That's how we should preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Not just God loves you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sin. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Pretty serious issue, isn't it? Paul doesn't want to see that happen in Philippians. In Philippi, the believers there. So he's writing to shore up that so that they would remain standing firm side by side in the faith of the gospel, so that they might together and individually walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that Jesus Christ, right now, not in a coming day, right now, would be seen as Lord, who is worthy of all glory and honor by his people, so that those people who see him that way can then take that gospel message out and advance the gospel in a dark and perverted world. That's all kind of wrapped up in, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Things I'm writing to you, they're no trouble for me, but they are absolutely a safeguard for us. Lord, we are thankful for this portion of Scripture, just these few words that we've contemplated in light of this letter overall. Thank you so much for these words being your words, that this Scripture is breathed out by you. You were the source. You used a man to write them. You used his vocabulary, his thoughts to compose them. But they are your words. And they were written not to that, just to that church in Philippi, by the Apostle Paul, but they were written by you to all of your people in the church and to us as the local expression of the church. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in God our Savior. Help us, O Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of our Savior. Help us, O God, to proclaim the worthy message of the gospel to the lost, both with words and with our lives. And may He receive all the glory and honor that He is due. We pray this in His name. Amen.